As we get started with chapter 14, we're kind of reminded of some things that Jotam brought up about being filled with the Spirit, and finding a way to get involved. I know I've been, the last couple of weeks, have not been here, been traveling for work, or typical old man disease, I slept wrong and threw my back out for a week, which is ridiculous that sleeping wrong takes me out for a while, but I truly believe that the part of our growth and our maturity as we walk with the Lord isn't that we are emptied of our faith. It's that the Lord makes our cup bigger.
Good
work. And we're able to take on more. I know just being gone, how much I always enjoy the worship team, but just feeling over there and just the fellowship of singing and worshiping together, of how much I missed you, all of you, and missed being here. Right. And it's just that they opens us up for more. And Genesis is very much the same thing. We've been studying Abram because he's not Abraham yet. He's still Abram, but we've been studying him, and we're watching him grow. The Lord is opening him up for more and more. And what we've seen is a man who had a promise and waited 25 years. Then he got the promise again, and he struggled with doubt. And then he grew again, and he started trusting that God will provide. And that's what we looked at last time, chapter 13. In circumstances that nobody should trust, he put a trust in the Lord. In chapter 14, where we are today, he's going to move from trusting that God will provide to trusting that God is king. And that's what it's about, the idea of growth. And if you think about that pattern, none of us are different. We all have had that same walk where we struggled with doubt. We struggle, will God provide? We have struggles at home. We have struggles with money. We have struggles with our government and work. Wherever you are, we all have those struggles. But do we put our trust in that God can provide and trust that he is sovereign, that he is in charge? And that's what today we're going to see Abram continue to grow in his faith, because he's going to trust in God is king. Now, I will warn you, chapter 14 has a bunch of Hebrew words I can't pronounce. My goal of this is not to get those right, is to point out what they mean. And actually, chapter 14 is interesting. There's a few times we have some words that are the first time ever in the Bible they come up here in chapter 14. So I'll try to point those out as we go. But the goal is to look at Abram, and see how he trusts in God's sovereignty. So let's begin chapter 14. Verses 1 through 4. And we'll start with some of these names and places that I'm going to butcher in how you pronounce them. Verse 1. In the days of the kings, Amraphel of Shinar, Arioch of Elazar, Sherdolamur of Elam, and Tidal of Goyim, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zobim, and king of Bela. All of these joined together in the valley of Siddim. 12 years they had served Sherdolomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. As I told you, there's a lot of words in here, right? And we look at this and we think, why do I need to know this? Well, as we learn what these places are, you're going to see a trend that's happening. So it says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar, whenever you see Shinar in the Bible, it has a different word later on. It's a different name of that place, and that place is Babylon. Shinar is the kingdom before it was called Babylon. So what we're having here is we're seeing that this area of Babylon is actually growing once again in political power. Just we had not too long ago the Tower of Babel, where they rebelled against God. Now we see this area is rebelling against mankind. We have a king in Shinar who is actually bringing together a group that he is leading. Some other places it talks about Elam, that's kind of the southwest Iran. It talks about Goyim, which really literally means nations, which means one of these other kings wasn't necessarily from one place. He represented a region that was coming together. And Elazar is actually talking about another place in Mesopotamia. Altogether, these four kings came together as a conglomerate and were a political power. And it's from Babylon. And every time we hear the word Babylon, even though it says Shinar here, which is the same, we need to understand that anything that comes from Babylon, or anytime the Bible says from the east, it represents evil. It represents something contrary to God's will, God's demand. So these coming from that area, we should automatically know that they represent something opposite of God's will. And they're coming together. Man is coming together to fight. And they're coming to fight in the Valley of Siddim, which is actually stands for sea salt. And it's talking about the Dead Sea Valley. We're talking about the area of the Jordan Valley. They're coming together and they're in this region and they're fighting. This would later here, real soon, we're going to talk about the same region again. This is where Sodom and Gomorrah are. The cities that rebelled, that in a few chapters here, we're going to find out that God's going to bring judgment on that area. But these four kings from Mesopotamia, Babylon, have traveled over and they are now going to be fighting in the Jordan Valley against five kings. Now these kings, they use the same word kings, but these kind of represent something different. In Mesopotamia, these kings represent kingdoms, areas, large areas that they rule. The five kings in the Jordan Valley are more like city-states. They represent a city that they have a surrounding area, almost like a feudal system that we would see in the Dark Ages in England. They're city-state nations. They're much smaller. They're less powerful, right, than this big conglomerate of this massive area coming across. We're told here that for 12 years they served, and it names the king of Shinar. What these kings in the Jordan Valley, they had to pay tribute. They had to pay to not be attacked. They were really subservient. They were what we call a vassal king, meaning their king only as long as their check clears. They had to pay to keep power. And they decided after a while that we're going to revolt. We're done paying. We're not doing it. So after year 12, we're done. We're not going to pay. Well, that's a long distance to walk. So it takes a year or so for the kings in Babylon to realize we're not getting our money. We're not being paid tribute. So this is the start. You have some who are going to be anti to God, and then you have some in the Jordan Valley who are saying, we're going to revolt. We're going to stand up. And you can't revolt against something without a consequence. Every time any one of us has ever revolted, there's been a consequence. So we'll see it here in this story. Do these five kings, consequences, are they okay with it? And that's what this is talking about. So this is how it starts. And they're looking to say, we don't want to serve you anymore. We're going to move on. Well, in here we get the Hebrew word actually is makara comes happen in this word. And that's the word war. This is the first time in the Bible the word war was used. And so we see here really the decline of humanity. It wasn't too many chapters ago we had the flood because of the rebellion. Yeah. Now, instead of just rebelling against God, they're rebelling against each other. The greed and the power that they want is more important than what God wants. And so now mankind is turning not only as Babylon against God, now they're turning against each other in a very aggressive way. And so war has now entered the land. So let's move on then to Genesis 14, verses 5 through 7. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him attacked and subdued the Rephaim of in Ashtaroth Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kirathaim, and the Horites in the mountainous country of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, and subdued all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. So in this one here, we get a few things. One, notice that Chedorlaomer, the king of Shinar, is listed first. This is a repeat of his name coming first. This tells us that there may have been other kings, but he was the powerful one. He was in charge. This is eventually going to be the kingdom that's going to lead to Nebuchadnezzar and Nimrod. This is that kingdom. So he's listed first. We're understanding the dominant role that he plays. This is to give us an idea of the power of these people. And the reason is because we need to understand the power and authority that these kings had, so we find out when God's action takes place, we can see how mighty our God is. If he just says God defeated this king, we don't understand the power of what it is. And so that's why they're building up the story and telling us how powerful they are. The rest of this chapter starts to name a bunch of different tribes, different places, that again, we don't understand who they are, but they're written in a way that we didn't understand that these at the time would have been understood how powerful and tough these groups were. This wasn't some rogue tribe that came through and beat a tribe. These defeated the most powerful countries and city-states and kingdoms along their way. They just didn't have a battle here and there. They subdued them. And the word subdue in Hebrew that is used here, because there's different words, subdue means to destroy, to utterly devastate to nothing. They just didn't have a battle and won. They beat, killed, destroyed, and took everything, burned it down. This is utter destruction. If we think back to our Civil War history that we had in school, we think of Sherman's March to the Sea, right? That idea that we are just going to burn it down. We are going to destroy this. This is what these four kings are doing. They are going through the crescent arch, utterly destroying everything on their way because some kings at the end of that trail decided to rebel. And so they're teaching a message to everybody. One of those that they talk about was the Rephaim. Well, this is a word we've had before. This is the same word. Let's go back to chapter 6. What's the thing in chapter 6 that most people remember? It's the giants, the men of renown, right? Those that were a product of both fallen angels. The Rephaim are talking about a group of people that were not normal. They were larger than life. They were men of renown. These are possibly those that have bloodline left over that still has some of that fallen angel in them. The first group they name is naming these amazing warriors that this group destroyed. And they put them first to give us an idea of how powerful this group is. They then talk about Asherah Karnaim. This is actually looking at another group that was powerful. And look, this is a group that actually worshipped the Canaanite goddess Asherah, the symbols are horns, which horns is a symbol of power. So they're talking about, look, this group, how powerful they were. They destroyed them. And it goes on and on. They're naming these groups of how strong they are. It talks about the Horites in the mountainous area of Seir. This is talking about a group that actually lived up on cliffs in caves. They were fortified. They were secure in where they lived. Later on, we think about this with Lot's family, how secure they were in their where they lived. This is the same thing. Look, they live in these caves. They're safe. No, these four kings destroyed them as well. There was nothing fortified that they couldn't do. Again, it's this concept that they are just getting stronger and stronger. There's nothing that can stop them. And it finally ends with the Amalekites, the Amorites. And as we go through the rest of the Genesis, it points out this is the group that's a consistent thorn in the Hebrews, that they are just always in war with them. And later on, we'll see this in the wilderness. So the point here is how strong they are. We know where they come from. They come from Babylon. That's evil. That's against God's will. They're so powerful, there's not anyone on earth that can stand up to them. This is one of the earliest empires of just pure evil and pure strength, and they're just running through everybody. In verses 8 through 10, it then says, then the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela came out, and they joined together for a battle with the invading kings in the valley of Siddim. Against Shadalimar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, the four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they fell into them. But the remainder who survived fled to the hill country. There's a couple things to think about. This is that you had five kings in the area, right, in the promised land, taking on the four. Numerically, from a human standpoint, they should have been more powerful. A, there's more kings representing more people, maybe. They're fighting on their homeland. They're fighting where they are. They should know this territory better than some that are coming from across the continent. They have resources. They have everything else. These other ones have been battling and traveling for maybe over a year, maybe a year and a half. There should be some, they should be tired. They should have some issues. But what happens? We're told that they fall into the tar pits in their home turf. This battle was not one that was closely lost. It was such utter destruction and chaos that when they fled, they ran into pits of tar that they knew existed. There was such chaos, such destruction, that it was just utter chaos. And these tar pits, actually, the historian in first century Josephus talks about these tar pits that still exist today. It's actually where we get the word asphalt from. It's actually is the tar. It's actually, that's the same. The Hebrew word asphalt is, talks about tar pits. But they were so utterly destroyed and in chaos that when they ran, they couldn't think straight and ran straight into tar and died there. It was just an utter rear end kicking like nothing else. They didn't know what to do. Four against five wasn't equal, but it still wasn't enough. They ran and they could not, you know, have anything. Some had to go to the hills to survive. Others just ran and, until their death. Again, they're on their home turf and they can't even survive. So we should have an idea of this now of what power existed, how utterly strong they were. So now we can get into and let's see God's sovereignty in action. Verses 11 and 12. Then the victors took all possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and all provisions and left. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, his possessions and left, and his possessions and left, for he was living in Sodom. A couple things. They attacked, notice they didn't attack Abram, right? Abram's, we'll find out here in a minute, Abram hasn't moved from where he was last time. But what they did is they attacked the family line of God's protected family. They attacked that who God has protected before. And that alone is going to put them in opposition to God's will. When they took Lot and they left and they're heading home, they are victorious. They have no cares in the world. But they leave and they go. One of the amazing things, though, is the very last part of this, that last line right there. Last time we saw Lot, he left because he went for where it was better, to pitch his tent near Sodom, even though they were evil. But now, he's in Sodom. This here is one of the great points of chapter 14 that most people will point out, and it's a great point. We can't tempt ourselves with the evil and the corruptness of this world. When you get near it, you will be in it real soon. Lot went after money to be near Sodom, and pretty soon he's in Sodom. And here, even though he's in Sodom, even though he's in evil, doing things he shouldn't be, God's love for him doesn't change, because he's still going to send Abram here real soon to go get him back. Even though he's made a mistake, he's gone where he shouldn't be, he's done what he shouldn't have done, he's in an environment, God will do nothing to chase each one of us down of his people. Even those who are living in sin that he's already saved. That's the piece to take away. Not just that we shouldn't tempt ourselves, but even when we do fall and we backslide or we make mistakes, God doesn't abandon you. He will come after you. And that's a beautiful part of that section. So then, we get to verses 13 and 14, and it reads, "Then a survivor who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, he was living in the terebinths of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. They were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his nephew had been captured, he armed and led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. In these two verses, there's a lot here. First of all, there's a survivor escape, which we're told before some escaped to the hills, but some did escape, and they go and they find here Abram the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew is the first time in the Bible they're called Hebrews. Up to this point, they've never been called a Hebrew. Does this point out a couple things? One, they're pointing out that he's an alien in this area. He's not native to Canaan. He stands out. He's different. There's different ideas of where Hebrew came, the word Hebrew comes from. I tend to think it comes from the father who was around, the patriarch during the Tower of Babel, who would have been Heber. And I think his line from him is where we get the word Hebrews from, if we look at the line of succession. But it doesn't really matter. But this is the first time we see the word Hebrews, that they have now established a name for this group. And this group was large. Yes, they're living in an area. We've talked before that Abram's more like a sheik. He has a vast. He has 318. That's a pretty exact number of trained, armed warriors. Not those that he's picked up, not some army, he's mercenaries. 318 that are born in his house. Now remember, he doesn't have any kids yet. So born in his house means they are born of those that serve him, work for him, travel with him. His group is vast, but he has 318 armed, ready to fight soldiers. He's ready to go to battle. He's also told here, we're also told that he has a couple allies. Later on, we'll find out that these allies go with this 318. It's not just 318 that go on this mission. There's others. But it's the 318 that he takes with him. And we're told that when Abram heard that it was captured, that he led out his armed men. It suggests the way it's written that there was no hesitation. Abram has gotten past the point of hesitating and thinking and trying to worry about stuff. He just goes. He is trusting that God will provide. He's trusting that God is in charge, and he just goes. This is so different than the one that waited 25 years. So different than the one who told his wife, "Well, we're going to Egypt. Just don't tell him the whole truth. You know, I don't want to be killed. I don't want you to be killed." He's done playing games. He hears the problem. Let's go. We're going to go get Lot. There's no hesitation. One of the other pieces on here, just for your Bible study as you go, you'll notice that it says that they go as far north as Dan. Well, just if we remember our hierarchy, Dan isn't born yet. So sometimes in the Bible, when they give a name of a location, understand we haven't done it in our Christianity time frame, but pre-Jesus, they would change the names of locations in the Bible. That's not changing God's word. They're just putting the name that it goes by now. Like in Exodus, they say they lived in the city of Ramses. Ramses was a whole generation after they lived there. They're using the names that people would know when they're studying the Bible. This is a great point, because you can't go as far north as Dan when you're three generations before Dan was even born. Remember, Dan is one of the children of Jacob. So it's kind of hard to go to Dan when he doesn't exist yet. But this is a great thing to look at. So here Abram is going out, and he's going to take on. He's going to take his 318 men. This really shows what's his wealth, his influence, his power. He's taken those with him. And if we think about the power of these four kings and what they've done, the utter destruction, that they could fight a battle so chaotic that it doesn't matter if you're in your home turf. But he's taken 318 and whatever else went with them from the other kings, and he's going to war. You want to talk about impossible odds. But Abram's not doubting. It's not his faith in the 318 people. It's not his faith in his kings. He understands that there's a promise that God will provide, and that God is king. He is putting his trust in God, not in himself or his men. And that's what changes. So then in verses 15 through 16 it says, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and attacked and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his nephew Lot and his possessions, and also the women and the people. So he takes off, and he takes his 318 and whatever else is with him, and we have no idea what that number is, but he goes through and he divides his forces. Not only does he take 318, but he divides them. And the way it kind of reads, and your culture is that they realize they're being a pursuing group is coming after him. And they wait tonight to attack, and he splits his forces. He splits his forces at night. Because you can imagine you have this mighty army that sits there and sees this group coming. And as night goes, they see the fires of one camp versus the other. What they don't realize is the camp that's coming after them is emptying out of there. They're actually moving in the dark. And they attack from both sides. And it's utter destruction. Their destruction that they gave out on everyone else happens with Abram. They destroy everything, everyone. There's nothing left. And they attack and they win, and he takes everything. He takes all the goods, all the people, all everything that he has, he brings back because he, as the leader, he's entitled to that. But what we start to see then is a different side of Abram. We start to see someone who is so committed to God that he doesn't need the spoils of war. He doesn't need the power, the accolades, that he's going to start to change. And he becomes a person that I think each of us want to be. Someone that's willing to say, it's all for you. I will live for God, and I don't need to worry about anything else. In verses 17 through 20, it says, then after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by the God Most High, creator and possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed and praised and glorified be God Most High, who has given your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of all. So notice at the end, he's returning and two people come out. And we need to look at the contrast here. One is the king of Sodom. Well, we already know what Sodom is like. And the other one is Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is actually current day Jerusalem. It's the same thing. So they return. He has two people. He has one who's all about the will of people, every sin you could think of, and the other one comes out and is a priest of the God Most High. He returns and he has two different world systems coming at him. And the Bible starts with Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, we actually get a little bit later in the New Testament, we find out more about, not about him, but we understand about his priest, what it's like. But we're giving no genealogy of who he is. There's no background. He just simply appears. This isn't an intentional piece. Now, people will go deeper and say, well, is it a pre-incarnate Christ? I don't think it matters. I think the important thing is that he comes out because it's not about who he is, it's about who he represents. Amen. Is that he represents the God Most High. And we could take his name, we could break it down. Melchizedek, king of Salem, tells us things of who he serves. Melchizedek is actually two words put together. One is Melech, which means king, and the other one is Zedek, which means righteousness. His name means he's the king of righteousness in the city that is the city of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and peace. You put it together, that's what he means. And we say Jerusalem, but it's pronounced in Hebrew, Shalom. Right? He is the king of righteousness and peace, and he comes out. And what's unique about it is that he's the first king, and he's the last one until we get to Jesus Christ, who's a king and a priest at the same time. In ancient world, that was not allowed. You had to separate those. Melchizedek is unique that he's both. In fact, David wanted to have some rites in the temple and was, no, you're not doing that. We separate those powers. It's not till Jesus Christ that we have a king, a priestly king. So Melchizedek has both civil authority, though, and spiritual authority. And when we have Abram come back, he says, he puts right where it needs to be, that he is the king of the Most High. El Elyon, God of the Most High. What El Elyon means is the God of sovereignty. Meaning that what he's pointing out is that all these kings, everything that happens, is all because God is in charge. We don't worry about, don't need to worry about what we want. It's that God is in charge, and we need to put our trust in His kingship, His kingdom, and His will. And that's what He's about. He's saying that's what we should power, and that's what we should worry about and care about. He then points out who this God is. He's the creator God. He's the God who's the possessor, meaning He owns this. Because God owns the land, that we have to trust in that. And then we see a thing that we as Christians understand. He brings out bread and wine. Now, we don't get it, we understand it from a communion standpoint, but bread and wine was a normal thing to have when you have a covenant with somebody. Because you're going to break bread and have a covenant with someone, you're actually going to come into a relationship. What they're coming out is having a relationship, not between Melchizedek and Abram. They're coming out and they're having a representation of a covenant that already exists. The one between Abram, that we all get to be a part of because of our faith, and the God Most High. It's us coming together. It's a representation. And Abram recognizes that this is a person who's worshiping the true God, the same God. And together they come together. And what he does is he gives them a tenth, which is where we get the idea of tithing at 10%. Not because, you don't give 10% because you have to. You don't do it because it's your law. You do it because you recognize who the God Most High is. Abram wasn't told you better give a tenth if you want to honor him. He gives a tenth because he wants to honor God. Amen. And that's where we come from. Tithing is important. When we tithe, it's your representation of where you place God above you. That's what tithing's about. It's not about, did I pay my membership dues? Right? It's about, I realize between me and El Elyon is a very large gap. Yeah. And I want to recognize that. Yeah. And the reason it's a percentage and not an amount is because not all of us have the same numbers in our checkbook. Right. What might be $10 for someone could be $1,000 for another person. It's because we're recognizing the gap. And that's what it's about. And that's what here Melchizedek is doing. He's recognizing with Abram the holiness of God, the separation we have. And that's the important part. That's why he gives a tenth. And he's showing that that difference is so important. And together they do that. But now we get the other side, the difference. We see Melchizedek, he wants to come out and he wants to honor God. He wants to put, Abram, you won because of God, not because of you. Amen. But what about the king of Salem, or Sodom? In 21 through 24 it says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand and sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take anything that is yours, from a thread to a sandal strap, so you could not say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what my young men have eaten, and the share of the spoils belonging to the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share of the spoils. If we kind of work through this, he's acknowledging the difference that he has. Remember, he's Abram the Hebrew. He's the alien in the land. He's different. He's not going to take anything because he doesn't want anyone pointing to anything about him. He is now living his life for God. Now, those that went with him, in verse 24, he's going to let them make their own choice. They want spoils. They want to live in the world. That's fine. But he's not going to. As Christians, we need to take this concept in these last three verses that, remember, we are to live in the world, but not be of the world. So often we want to isolate ourselves as Christian because there's evil out there. There's things out there that we need to stay away from. But we can't restrict ourselves and isolate that we are no longer the light to the world. Amen. People need to have Christians and Christianity out there so they know there's something better.
Yes.
Abraham is going to let those others live their life, but he is being the light that he needs to be so people can see that. The other piece that's really amazing here in verse 22, if you look at that one, says, I've raised my hand and sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth. This verse is an amazing verse if you really want to look at a pre-glimpse of the Trinity. First of all, we have Lord and God Most High put together for the first time. Lord, the covenant keeper, which we know as Jesus Christ. The God Most High, we know as the Father. Creator and possessor of heaven and earth. Think back to the very first. What was over the earth when it was formless and void? It was God's Spirit. In this verse, we have a representation early of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Abram's putting that together, that he sees the connection between God of heaven, the Lord who keeps the covenant, and the action of God that created everything. He's putting all that together, and we see this early. And he's seeing the difference of who Sodom, the king of Sodom, is. Sodom wants to say, this is mine, you keep that, I'll let you keep this. And he's, I have none of that. I don't want anything from you. I'm going to give you everything because I don't want anything that you've tainted, because any part of that action takes away from who God is. There's a temptation here that king of Sodom's trying to do. He's trying to tempt him with something that he has no right to. But Abram wants nothing to do with that world that Lot's living in. He wants nothing to do with the world that's evil. And he simply says, I will take nothing, not even a sandal strap. And the idea of not even taking a sandal strap later on in the New Testament, right? I'm not even worth loosening the sandal strap of Jesus Christ. We're seeing these connections as they go, and it should be bringing up and seeing that connection. Abram was already rich. He was already wealthy, powerful. But his focus is getting stronger and stronger, and that's on God and his life with God. He does not looking for anything other than that. We see two different systems here at the end. We see Melchizedek, God, the priestly king. We see Sodom, the world system. And we see Abram living between them. And he's making the choice to focus on God. We're going to see here that Lot's going to continue to make poor choices. Right? But God continually saves him. Continually goes after him. For us, what do we do with this? What do we do as Christians with chapter 14? Number one is we're told that we need to forgive as Christians. I think the person we need to forgive sometimes the most is ourselves. When we make a mistake, we got to forgive ourselves. We got to understand God is coming after you. Good. We see songs that he'll move mountains for us. He will move mountains for you. Amen. There's nothing you can't do that he won't come after you. And what we need to do is not be exactly Abram, but we need to be like Abram. We need to keep growing in faith, keep growing that we trust in God's providence, meaning he will provide, trust in his sovereignty. I don't like the world the way it is. All you got to do is turn on some terrible Facebook page and see how evil the world is. I hate it. It's terrible. But it's not my decision or my will of why it's there. He will make it right. He's either making it right by later on, we're going to see his power and why he allowed it, or he's doing it for some reason. And I just have to trust in that. Good. Abram didn't immediately hear when Lot was taken and get mad and question God, why did you do that to Lot? He just gets up and goes. That's how we as Christians got to live. Trust in God's sovereignty. We could be frustrated about politics. Be frustrated. Get up and do something. Move on. You can be frustrated at work, be frustrated at home, you can be frustrated in your own faith, but you can't sit still. You got to get up and go, like Abram. That's chapter 14. That's what we do as Christians. We got to get up and go, like Abram. Trust in God's sovereignty. Yes, the world is nuts. And there's evil. And there's people that do bad things. There's probably not a person in here who's not having something outside of this building that we're upset about. We need to put that at the foot of the cross. Good. We need to pray, put it on the cross, let Jesus and God handle it, and then we need to live our lives that we are the light of the world.
Amen.
Here Abram goes and takes on the most powerful army in the world at the time. And wins, and he, first thing he does after they ready time to celebrate, he is going to give honor to where it belongs.
Yes.
Sometimes we focus on our sins too much, and we don't focus on just celebrating with God.
No.
I would urge you as you go over this next week, is find a moment where you can praise God for something.
Mm-hmm.
Thank Him for something that's gone right. Thank Him for whatever. Give Him the glory that He deserves. Right? We all ask for forgiveness, and sometimes we feel like we're beating we're just saying the same thing over and over, and we get down on ourselves. But let's turn around. We also say, you know, let's thank Him for what He's done. Thank Him for the life that you have. Thank Him for your children, for your friends. Thank Him for the fellowship that we have here today. Sometimes if we don't like the world, we don't like what Olympia or Washington, D.C. does, be thankful we live in East Lewis County where they probably couldn't find it on the map anyway. Right? But part of our life is to trust in God's providence and His sovereignty. Those two go hand in hand. You can't separate those. Trust that God will provide for you in the way that you need, and trust that God is sovereign. He is the King of Kings. He is the King over all kings. And I may not like who's in charge here or there or whatever, but God put that person in charge for a reason. I don't always get it. I don't always like it, but it's not for me. The only time I have a say in it is when I get to vote.
Yeah.
But we got to trust in God's providence and His sovereignty.
Yeah.
The more you trust in that, the more you put that at the cross, your anxiety will go down. Your joy of the world will be happier. The joy of those around you. Because you realize that's in God's hands. And I will tell you, life's a lot easier when you leave it up to God and not up to you. If you'll join me in prayer, then we'll be done. Father God, we come to you today. It's not just the local church, but we want to come to you as your universal church here. And I pray, God, that you move in your church. And as you grow us and build us for more and more of faith in you, I want us to be more and more of that faith that you have in chapter 13 and 14, that we trust in your providence. That I trust when times look like there's no way out of it, this is going to get worse, that I trust that you're going to provide. That I can have a trust like, I don't know how you're going to do it, but it's going to happen and that's all I need to know. Father, I want to trust too in your sovereignty. That I don't know why decisions are made or actions happen or why things occur the way they do, but I know that you are in charge, that you are the King, and I will follow you to the ends of this earth until the day you call me home. Father, I ask that that's what you give both here in Abundant Life Fellowship, but give the church around this world. Trust in your providence and your sovereignty. I want each of us, including me, to grow in my faith that way. Because I know when I grow in that way, I become what you want me to be. And others could look at each one of us and see you. And it's through that action that people become saved, that you save us through your Spirit, through us. Father, bless each one of us here today and keep us safe. And let us go out from here today until we meet again next week or at prayer on Monday or every event that we have, is that you continually fill us and grow us and make us ready for more and more of your Spirit. that we become more and more like Jesus until the day we call home. In the name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen. All right, thank you. Thanks. I like the history.
Very good, buddy. Very good.